invite you to take your Bible and open it to the 39th Psalm, the 39th Psalm. I'm sure you heard about the tragedy that took place earlier this week, the two young people, Jewish young people, that were shot by a Palestinian sympathizer. And we saw in that moment just how uncertain life is, that life can be taken away in just a brief moment. I'd already planned this text for today, and I don't think that there could be a more clear illustration of that reality than what we heard about this week. The Bible gives ample testimony about the fragility and brevity and uncertainty of life. Listen to some of that testimony in Genesis 30 or 47. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Job, in Job 9, we read, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops in on its prey." It's quick. Life is quick. It's like lightning. Seems like it's over in a split second. In Job 14, we read, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower that comes forth and withers, he also flees like a shadow and does not remain." In Psalm 90, we read, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and it flies away." Psalm 144 says, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." And James writes this in chapter 4 of his epistle, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. It is just a vapor or a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Very simply put, life doesn't last. This earthly existence is short. Life is temporary. We are only given so many years. We're only given so many days, so many hours, so many breaths. Eventually, you will breathe out, but not breathe in, and life is over. You know, we observe death. We are around death. We have a brush with death. Someone that we love dies. But in that sense, all of that is secondhand. It's not you that dies. Now, the Bible gives this testimony. It contradicts the myth of reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment." Now, although the death of someone may be untimely or it may be tragic, death is certain. It is inescapable. Groups of people die in natural disasters or in an act of war, in an act of terrorism, or in an industrial accident. But no one died that wasn't going to die. And in Psalm 39, David encounters the profound truth that life is just a breath. Now, we're not given all the details and the specifics of what David was going through, but what we do know is that he was on the verge of death. David had squarely faced death. The Christian Standard Bible reads it this way, a line in verse 10, "Because of the force of your hand, I am finished." The English Standard Version says, "I am spent." That is, there's nothing left. Life is almost over. And then the New American Standard that I'm using, the phrase is, "I am perishing." So from David's standpoint, his viewpoint, as he looked at his life, the end was near. Death was imminent. And if the Lord didn't bring relief, if he didn't bring about deliverance, David says, I will depart and be no more. Now what David does here in this psalm is he helps you and me to think through and think about the certainty and the pity of life's brevity. So let's look together at what we can learn from the 39th psalm. I want you to see, first of all, the struggle of life, the struggle of life. This phrase, with my tongue, frames verses 1 through 3. The tongue is the main thought in this section. Look at verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now the big challenge, the real difficulty for David was to keep his mouth shut, to refrain from saying certain things. David is in the midst of extremely difficult times, and he's having a hard time keeping a lid on his mouth. And I want you to notice, look at your Bibles, at the vocabulary that he uses to describe his struggle. He says, guard my tongue, muzzle my mouth. I was mute, I was silent, I refrained. And David had the jitters that he was going to say something untoward or rash that the godly could use against God. We see that in verse 1, while the wicked are in my presence, I don't want them to hear me say anything against God. So David pledges silence so that he does not bring harm against the reputation of God. And David at this point seems to think that the best course of action in his life is to remain quiet, to zip his lip. We see the same thing in Psalm 73. Asaph, he didn't want to speak either. Here's what he says. He didn't want to say anything that would betray the generation of God's children. He didn't want to dishonor God with his mouth. If that's something you don't want to do, dishonor God with your mouth. Now let's ask this question. How did that idea of silence work? Well, it didn't. It didn't. It's possible that the second line of verse 2 means this: I refrained without success. Silence was no use. It did me no good. I think what David is saying here, silence only intensified and stirred up the pain. Silence made the sorrow worse, more acute. The internal toil was so fierce, it was so hot, he just felt like he was exploding. And eventually he spoke, and I want you to notice what he did say. Look at verse 4. Lord. Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He didn't go out with his comments. Isn't that what we tend to do? Complain to everybody? He goes up. And then look at verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. This was a most desperate prayer. This prayer runs through the end of the psalm. It really is a prayer throughout the entirety of the psalm, a desperate cry to God. Now, what this prayer did is it became a song for the choir, directed by Jeduthun. Look at what we read at the top of this psalm, for the choir director, for Jeduthun. And the starting point of the release of David's groaning and sighing was prayer. Don't slough that off. That seems so Sunday School 101. But there's nothing trite about prayer. There's nothing flippant about prayer. There's nothing banal about prayer. The genesis of facing difficulty in your life is prayer. That's where you start. Lord. Now the next thing I want you to see is this. After the struggle of life, David speaks about the span of life. The span of life. Now what is the span of life? Well, we're going to read that it's brief. It's short. It's, well, teeny. Look at verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Life is quick, it is fast, it is fleeting. There is a built-in time limit to your life. Every one of us was born with an expiration date. We just don't know when that expiration date is. And David really captures that reality in this psalm. In verse 4, he says, I am transient. Verse 5, my days are as a handbreadth. Verse 5, my lifetime is as nothing. Verse 5, man is a mere breath. Verse 6, man is a phantom. And then it's not in this section, but look at verse 11, man is a mere breath. And David wasn't just referring to himself, he was referring to everyone else. David knows that death was coming for him. David knew that death awaits every person, every one of us. Now, David makes a sober request. I want you to look in verse 4. He says, make me know. And then the last line of verse 4, let me know. Now, he's not asking to know the exact time of his death. What he's saying is, help me live with an awareness of how short this life is. What he's saying is, help me get a sense of my mortality. And I want you to notice the measurements that David uses. He uses the measurement of days and not years. There's a preciousness and a value to every day. The sands of time, the sands of today can never be retrieved. You are never getting back May 25th, 2025. And David, in verse 4, wants to know his end so that he might live his life and not waste his life. We are living at a time when in numbers like we've never seen, people are wasting their lives. And most of us spend way too much time wasting our lives with that thing that's in your pocket and in your purse. David wanted to feel, if you will, the pebble of life's brevity in his shoe all the time. He wanted to live without awareness. I want you to look at verse 5. He says this, you have made my days as hand breaths. Now, that's not a word we use anymore, is it? It's like Davenport. We don't use Davenport anymore. Some of the kids are going, what do you mean Davenport? It's not Iowa. That's a sofa. That's a couch. But a hand's breadth is a measurement. A hand breadth is four fingers wide. Four fingers wide. I measured the width of my fingers in preparation for this sermon. My fingers are 3.5 inches wide. The point of that is that's not much, is it? It's not much. If each finger is approximately 20 years, some of you are in the index finger phase of life. Some of you are in the middle finger phase of life. Some of you are in the ring finger phase of life. And some of you are in the pinky or the little finger phase of life. Now, before he makes that statement, look again at verse 5. He uses this word, behold. He didn't have the ability to write things in bold print. So words like behold are say, I really want you to get the next statement I'm making. This is for emphasis sake. The idea is this, literally in the Hebrew, put your phone down, think about it, let it sink in that your life is short. Now, you know I'm just joking when I say that was literally in the Hebrew. Did I say Greek or Hebrew? Okay, good. Can we close those doors, please? Now, I want you to notice what David does. He moves from the earthly perspective about life to the eternal perspective or the divine perspective. And in doing that, he is humbled. Because the divine measurement of his life, the text tells us, is nothing. Look at the second line of verse 5. And my lifetime as nothing in your sight. And then I want you to notice the next line in verse 5, that he moves from the personal to the universal. He moves from my days, from my lifetime to everyone. And then notice he uses the word surely three times. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom, and surely they make an uproar for nothing. One Hebrew scholar translated that word surely as this: yes, indeed. And again, the purpose of that is to highlight or to emphasize the statements that follow. Every man, without exception, at his strongest, is a vapor, is a breath, is a puff of air. He is there, and then suddenly he is not there. And in all likelihood, many of you in your life have experienced this. Someone was at school or at work on Monday, and on Tuesday they weren't there. Happened to me twice in high school. A guy was on a sports team. We didn't have practice on Friday, and he was killed in a car accident. My senior year of high school, a guy that sat right in front of me in class was there one day. He wasn't there the next day because he was killed in a car accident. Maybe it was your dad or your mom or brother or sister. They were at dinner one day, and the next day they weren't there. And notice what he says after that statement: surely every man at his best is a mere breath. He says, Selah. That means hesitate. Pause. Let that reality sink in. Reflect on it. Now, in verse 6, we realize that every person's time on earth, in comparison to eternity, is the text says, a phantom or a shadow. It's just a blip on a screen. Here today, gone tomorrow. And then look at what he says. He says, that second line in verse 6, surely they make an uproar for nothing. Man's life is described as an uproar. You know, some people make a tremendous impact or a tremendous stir in life. There are people that make their presence felt. They make noise. There's lots of activity. They accumulate wealth and fortune and fame, and they have houses and land and stuff. And yet at death, all control over it's gone. Notice what the text says in verse 6. They do not know who will gather them. They won't know who will gather his riches. They will have no say, no hand in who gets what, or where it goes, or how it is spent. In my very first ministry, we had a young couple that helped Ann and I as we worked with the young people. Wonderful Christian couple. I was at home one evening and got a phone call, and John's been in an accident. And by the time I got to the hospital, he was dead. Thankfully, a few years later, a wonderful Christian guy came into Nancy's life. We had actually moved away, and I received a phone call, and David and Nancy wanted me to perform the wedding. And so I was privileged to do that. We went back and I performed the wedding. And it was only a couple years later that Nancy didn't feel well on Thanksgiving Day. And by the middle of January, she was dead. Now, what I didn't tell you is that John was very accomplished in the short period that he was here on earth and had made a lot of money and had prepared if he died so that he left some very sizable life insurance policies for his wife. And David and Nancy were set for life. Literally, neither one of them would have ever had to work again a day in their life. And John was right to do all of that. But the day came when John's money was spent by somebody he never knew, somebody he had never met. That's the point that the writer's trying to help us to understand. In Luke 12, Jesus told a story about a rich man. This man had massive wealth. And he intended, the text tells us, to use it for his pleasure for many years. And here's what God said to him. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Psalm 49:10 says this, even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. It goes on in that psalm to say this, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His wealth will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The psalmist is saying there to the reader, life is a snap. And we should live like that. You know, you reverse span and what do you have? The P in the end, if you reverse it, what do you have? Snap. I could have said the snap of life. Because that's what it is. I want you to notice next the support for life. The support for life. Now, we've already made it clear, death is coming, it's inevitable, it's unstoppable. But are we without hope? Well, we're not. And that hope rests in the Lord himself. Look at verse 7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. In the face of death, where is David putting his faith and his trust and his confidence? It's in God. This is an echo of Psalm 25. We read in Psalm 25, indeed, none who wait for you will be ashamed. Listen, believer, you can give your days, you can give your weeks, you can give your work, you can give your life to God with no regret. If you put your trust and your hope in anything or anyone else, you will regret that in spades. In Psalm 31, David writes, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. The only solid, trustworthy anchor for your soul and for your life and for your eternity is God himself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and keep them there. If you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do that. Trust in Christ's death in your behalf so that you might have a relationship with him. Now look at verse 8. David says this, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. He says this, I want you to take away and I want you to keep me from. Take away and keep me from. Notice that idea of take away. He says, deliver me or take away from me all my transgressions. Apparently, this would be our understanding, David was living with the harsh consequences from sin in his life. He says, deliver me from my transgressions. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to be delivered from all his rebellions and guilt and wrong. This is where David is just a wonderful example. This is why we love David so much. When he sinned, he owned it. No deflection, no excuses. Learn that from David. When you sin, don't blame somebody else. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your environment. It's your transgressions. And then he says, keep me from. Keep me from, or make me not a reproach. He doesn't just want to be forgiven for his sins. He wants to be free from living sinfully. He doesn't want to sin in such a way that those who reject God and despise God can use his life as a taunt. Now, sadly, we know later on that happened in David's life after he murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. But at this point in his life, he doesn't want there to be any reproach that believers can make about him, that they can say that anything about him would be true or adequate or correct in the sense of his wrongdoing. And then look at verse 9. He says, I become mute. We've heard this before. I did not open my mouth because it was you who have done it. In verse 1, I want you to notice this. David was silent before men. Now he is silent before God. He realized that what he was going through was perhaps deserved, and that this was God's way of teaching him that what was going on in his life was God's best for him. So there was no complaint. There was no defense. There was no argument to make. And it was a silence of protest, but not a silence of prayer. Verses 10 and 11 are proof of that. David may not protest and complain, but he will pray. David details how his life has been clobbered. Literally, his life has been slammed. It's as if his life has been wrecked. Look at verses 10 and 11. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. I referred to that phrase earlier. Verse 11, with reproofs you chasten a man for his iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Look at what God is doing. He says this, your plague, God's plague on him, your hand of opposition, your chastening, God's punishment, God's correction, your consuming, your devouring, your dismantling. That phrase or that word in verse 10, plague, means to strike a blow. We don't know. We can only speculate. This might have been illness. This might have been disease. Possibly it was a severe injury. Maybe it was just the overwhelming sense of guilt and weight of guilt in his life. But God's hand of opposition, of discipline, had brought David near death. I am perishing. Life itself was threatened. Now look at verse 11. We read this. With reproofs you chastened a man of iniquity. Again, he admits his sin and he's being disciplined for it. The next line in verse 11, you consume as a moth what is precious to him. I want you to get this. Please understand this. God allows sin to run its course. Sin, like a moth, eats away. You get that? Sin takes, it never gives. Sin consumes, it devours, it destroys. Sin leaves its mark. And sin, like a moth, can go unseen. It works quietly. It goes undetected. But ultimately, it takes what is precious. And what it does is it takes the soul. It robs life of its meaning. Sin condemns people to hell. And God allows the effects of sin in this life to take their toll. You won't hear this said in the medical world or in academia or even in the church. But mental illness is the piled up guilt of sin and nothing more. You are free to sin in this world, but you are not free to avoid its consequences. And sin will devour and destroy your mind. And therapy, and medication, and labels can never solve that. And apparently David had been through something like that. Now look at the last line of verse 11. Surely every man is a mere breath. You get the sense of David's exhaustion. He repeats what he said earlier in verse 5. And then what do we read again? Selah. Well, life's a mere breath. Oak Park, life is a mere breath. 100 years from now, none of us are going to be here. Not one of us. Stop. Think about it. Weigh it over. And then finally, the supplication about life. the supplication about life. Look at verse 12. Hear my prayer. It says, give ear to my cry. It includes everything up to this point and everything after it. And what he does is he appeals for the compassion and the mercy and the pity of the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Now, there's a belief by David that his tears, notice that, do not be silent at my tears, that his tears matter to God. Do you understand that you serve a God who cares about the tears of his people? He knows your sorrows. He knows when you weep. Psalm 56, verse 8 says this, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? I learned something this week I didn't know. It was common in antiquity for people to collect their tears. Remember the woman who came and anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears and the oil? It's very probable she had a bottle of water that were her tears. Notice it doesn't talk about that this is your bottle. It's his bottle. You've put my tears in your bottle. God knows every tear you've ever shed. He keeps track of everything. He documents all the moments of your life. He's paying close attention. He collects and saves your tears. And the tears of death, that's what we're talking about here, are his immediate and intense concern. The tears of saints melt the heart of God and move him to act. You know, this life is a tearful existence. It's also a temporary existence. He uses that language in verse 12. He labels himself as a stranger and a sojourner. The basic lesson of stranger and sojourner, of that motif, is dependence on the goodwill of others. If you're a stranger, you have no rights, unless you come to the United States of America. A sojourner had no land, no place where they could drive a stake into. And that fits the motif and the theme of this psalm. Life is precarious and uncertain and fragile. One commentator said this, life can be a hit and miss affair for strangers and sojourners. The psalmist in 119 says this, I am a stranger on the earth. And so as we go through life, we walk in this world and we're dependent upon the favor and the kindness of God. And I want you to notice what we read in verse 12. He says this, I am a stranger with you. Reminds us of Psalm 23, doesn't it? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now let me read verse 13. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Kind of seems like an odd way to end the psalm. David has all but had his life squeezed out of him. And then he prays, turn your gaze away from me. That's the equivalent to what we read in verse 10, remove your plague from me. This sounds a lot like Job. Job said this, will you turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Job is just saying, give me a moment's relief, God. Later on, he says, would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go and shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow? David echoes what Job said. I would like to have just a measure of cheer and gladness and enjoyment before I go. Notice what he says. The New American Standard says, turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again. That is, be bright, to shine forth. He says, roll away the clouds and grant me some relief. Now in conclusion, there's only one hope in this life, and that is the Lord. the world is going to offer up to you all kinds of solutions and answers. But when we get down to it, the Lord is our only hope. And what he does is he allows the futility and the difficulty and the uncertainty that are an inevitable part of living in this world to draw us to himself, to bring our focus upon him. And if he will rescue us from the penalty our sin deserves and give salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, then he'll redeem and he'll use the setbacks of this short life for our good and for our glory. He doesn't shelter us from that. He didn't shelter David from it. We shouldn't expect that either. But without Christ, this life is really impossible. Without Christ, nothing but the severest judgment of God awaits. But with Christ, when this life ends, heaven awaits. You've heard it said before, for many people, this is the only heaven that people will ever know. For the believer, this is as bad as it can ever get, because our hope is in the Lord, and we long to see him. Let's pray. Lord, thinking about the brevity of life and the fragileness of our life is not necessarily something that we like to think about and have put in front of us. But it is a reality, and we are constantly reminded of it. We're reminded of it in news stories. We're reminded of it in our own life when family and friends die, when people we know who are very young are in an accident and die. None of us can say with certainty that we know that we'll see next week. And so we live with our hope in you, our hope in this lifetime and in the life to come. And Lord, I pray that as we think about just how brief life is, that we will use the days that you've given to us for your glory and your honor. Help us to use the strength and the talents and the resources that you've granted to us, that we might advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ and live in a way that's pleasing to you. And then, Lord, we thank you for the promise that when we draw our last breath, that if we're in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we long and look forward to that day. Thank you for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we'll pray this in his name. Amen. Maybe after a message like that, I should give a benediction, but actually today I want to close with an exhortation. And I think it fits as we think about the brevity of life. These are the words of Paul to the church at Corinth, and I think this is a way that God would want us to live. He says this, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord."